Privilege to have Brother Jerry Monette and Sister Julie with us this weekend. Both have come willing to serve, and they have done so. And we're looking forward to another blessing from Brother Jerry, and his title this afternoon, excuse me, it's still morning. His title is The Parable of the Prodigal Son. The Parable of the Prodigal Son. Brother Jerry.
Good morning. We'd like to, first of all, bring the special love from our brethren in Hartford, Connecticut, whom we meet with. We've been commissioned to do that. They voted on a number of occasions to do that. Also, we would like to thank Sister Joy, Sister Alice, Brother Mark for opening their home to us. The extended fellowship that we've had, not only with them, but also with Sister Shirley Bruce, who is staying there, and Sister Violet, who lives next door. And we've been able to take meals together and have a little fellowship. It's really, really been a pleasure. Also, the convention, we've enjoyed the discourses. The song service yesterday was just wonderful. And also testimony meetings as well have just been very special. As been mentioned, the title of the discourse is The Parable of the Prodigal Son. As the friends know, that the parables really don't have titles. We've given them titles to kind of label them, which is fine. But again, giving something a name sometimes will cause you to focus in on that name and look for that particular lesson. So this one would be Lesson of the Prodigal Son. But originally there were no titles, so the lessons might be a little bit broader than just focusing in on the prodigal son. So we're only going to be looking at this lesson from Luke 15. It goes from verse 11 to 32. We won't be jumping around from scripture to scripture. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to Luke 15, it'll just be there. You won't have to flip around too much at all. We're going to go kind of section by verse section. We're going to start out by reading verses 11 to 13 in Luke 15. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. The first three verses give us some idea of the direction Jesus' parable is going to take. The man has two sons, and they're specified as elder and younger. And since the father has property, he's obviously a man of some wealth, but we don't find out until later in the story just how much wealth he seems to have. The younger son receives his portion of the inheritance, sells it off, converts it to cash, and then he departs. But whether or not this was the typical Jewish practice is debatable when talking about inheritance, especially when the inheritance is a portion of the family's land. There is an important legal distinction between the right of possession and the right of disposition. The right of possession means you will inherit or come into possession of a certain portion of your father's estate at his death. The right of disposition means that you are at full liberty to dispose of that inherited possession as you choose, even if you choose to do so before your father actually dies. I cannot think of a single scriptural instance where a son was allowed to sell off a portion of the father's land and leave with the proceeds before the father died. There are instances where the son left, such as Jacob, but he didn't sell off his possession or his portion of his inheritance and leave with a lot of money. He left with nothing. There are instances where the aging father bestowed his blessings or divided his property between his sons before he died. But until he actually died, all the property remained in the father's possession. Now, there was a really good reason for this. There were no societal safety nets to provide for the needy, the widows, the orphan, the aged, other than kinship, and especially the father of the family. As patriarch of the family, it was the father's responsibility to make sure that everyone in the family was provided for. His honor depended upon him fulfilling his responsibility. If the father were to divide his property before his death, he is no longer in control of the family's financial situation, and he may not be able to carry out his unique responsibility to those who are dependent upon him. For these reasons, the patriarch of the family did not allow any of his property to be sold or controlled by others unless he was absolutely forced to do so by circumstances out of his control. To my mind, the evidence seems reasonably clear. The situation Jesus describes in the parable is not in accord with the accepted wisdom in Israeli society, and it is not the normal practice of fathers and sons under what was understood to be the law of inheritance. Like other parables where Jesus describes an unusual situation, such as the Good Samaritan, the laborers in the vineyard, and the unjust steward, in the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus describes an unusual situation designed to make his hearers think outside the box and to prepare them to see things from God's perspective rather than from their own. Now, besides this legal argument of when it was customary to dispose of one's inheritance, there is a second important element introduced in the first two verses that all of us are very aware of and would have been immediately recognized also by all Israelites. And that is the dynamic between the elder and the younger sons. The history of the patriarchs is a rich history of elder and younger sons. In those accounts, the younger almost always triumphs over the elder son. Just call to mind Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, and Jacob's favorite son, Joseph. Many of these younger brothers follow a similar pattern. Younger sons leave the house of their father to find their wealth and to become important and respected people in their own right. In case after case during the patriarchal period and beyond, the younger brother takes the lead after the elder one is shown to lack moral strength. Consider these three examples. Cain was jealous of the acceptance of Abel's sacrifice. After murdering his brother, Cain was cast out, and the promised seed would not come through him. Ishmael mocked Isaac, and he too was cast out from being the promised seed. And God said to Abraham that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. God told Rebekah before her twin sons Esau and Jacob were born that the elder would serve the younger. Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, and he was rejected from being the promised seed, while Jacob became the father of the nation of Israel. In all three of these instances, the elder brother demonstrated some moral failing, and the younger brother triumphed and inherited the promise to be the promised seed. Now, beyond the patriarchs, this type of theme where the younger is favored over the elder continues. Moses is Aaron's younger brother, but it was Moses who led the people out of Egyptian bondage. It was Aaron's eldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, who failed in their duties in regards to the priesthood and were struck dead by God. And afterward, the younger brothers, Eleazar and Ithamar, became the fathers of the divisions of the Levites, later organized by King David, who is himself the youngest son of Jesse. Two of David's elder sons, Absalom and Adonijah, try to take David's throne, and both die in the attempt. But it is the youngest son, Solomon, who inherits the throne and becomes the king. There is definitely a pattern and a theme here. But what does it mean? On a deep symbolic level, this theme of the triumph of the younger over the elder represents a fundamental aspect of Israel's self-awareness that they are the favored people of God and that they were chosen by God to be the blesser seed when they were but lowly slaves and the very youngest of nations in preference to all the older and more powerful nations around them. The nation of Israel is the younger son who triumphs over the other nations round about them. So it seems that the beginning of this parable is more complex than we might initially think, because the parable puts the hearer in a bit of a conundrum as to what to think of this younger son. On the one hand, the younger son's request for his share of the property, and especially for the right of disposition, dishonors his father by acting as if he is already dead. And it also puts the family in a possible risky financial situation. Now, this leads the hearer to wonder, just what kind of a son is this? Because so far, he's not making a very good impression. But on the other hand, the biblical tradition of the elder and younger brother stories encourages the hearer to expect the younger brother to triumph, even though to this point, he's not exactly a model son. Now, this is what creates tension in the story. And as we know, no good story is without tension. Verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. The expression, not many days after, indirectly implies a delay between the father's division of the property and the son's actions. Jesus does not tell us what the son did with the inheritance except that he gathered it in. He harvested it in. But this we do know. His choice of gathering together and then departing with the proceeds of the sale brings to a very abrupt end the former relationship that he had with his father. As in the biblical tradition of younger sons who depart home and go through a series of trials and eventually triumph, the departure of the younger son here also indicates a test. And the hearers expect him to make good, at least if the stories of the other younger brothers who left home, like Moses, Jacob, and Joseph, are taken into account. But the story falls immediately into tragedy. Without any details, Jesus tells his hearers that the son squandered his inheritance in wild and self-destructive living, leaving no doubt that this son has miserably failed the test implied in his departure. Verses 14 to 16. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. The son now makes a move to make his situation more bearable by joining himself to a citizen of that country. This move makes the break he has made with his father and his family complete. He has moved outside of his own immediate family, as well as outside of his own kin and outside of his own tribe for help. His motion away from the father has led the son into an uncertain and risky situation. Not only is he joined to a foreigner, but he is reduced to feeding pigs, a detestable activity for all Jews. He is hungry, but he doesn't do anything about it. He does not eat the pig's food, the carob beans, because no one would give them to him. He has the will and the desire to ease his suffering, but he doesn't take any action. He is weak, and he is pathetic. He has lost all self-respect. Any sympathy that Jesus' hearers had with this younger son, because they expected him to make good, are now called into question. They begin to seriously wonder if he's going to break the mold of all those other younger sons who left home and made good. But regardless of this, the hearer now expects the son, or someone else, to restore him to at least some semblance of respectability, or this parable is going to end in utter tragedy. And there's nothing so sad or less gratifying than a story ending not in triumph and redemption, but in heartbreaking and soul-crushing failure, especially if your national identity is so strongly identified with the tragic character. Verses 17 to 20. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." When Jesus said of the Son, "And when he came to himself," his hearers have the first clue that the restoration they've been waiting for has at last begun. By coming to himself, it indicates he has begun to overcome his self-destructive pattern of behavior. At this point, they don't know if this is the beginning of true repentance, or is it only his empty stomach that is speaking. But what they do know is that the Son starts to plot his course of action for going back to his father's house, not as a full-fledged son, but as a hired servant. How do those who hear this parable know this is what he's thinking? Well, it seems from his internal dialogue that is part of the parable, as though the younger son views his situation in strict legal terms. Legally, he can no longer be a son because by selling off his inheritance, he has forfeited those rights. Only sons inherit, not servants. He now has no inheritance, so by the legal definition, he is not a son. Instead, he reasons to himself, he will become like a hired hand. And like a hired hand, he will be entitled to eat bread that he has earned by the wages of his labor. He will say to his father, "I have sinned against heaven and before thee." Now, we're not specifically told what he means by this twofold sin, one part against heaven and the other before his father. It's left up to the hearer to decide. Now, one possible meaning of his sin against heaven is that by attaching himself to a foreigner and feeding pigs, he has cut himself off from heaven, from his spiritual life, from Judaism. He has sinned against his religion. It might be that the loss of his inheritance is a sin before his father, because now he will be unable to carry out his responsibility to take care of his father in his old age, which is his family responsibility. That which belonged to the family, his portion of the inheritance, now belongs to others, to those he presumably sold it to. And it can no longer be used to support his father or his family. At any rate, the son's coming to himself and his rising up starts to reverse what has so far been a downward spiral into tragedy. The story is taking a new and a more positive direction. The son's motion towards the father gives hope that he will be redeemed from the demoralizing situation that he's gotten himself into. And with this newfound humility and proper respect shown by the son, Jesus' hearers begin to believe that this younger son will indeed be restored to favorite status. He will not break the mold that they have come to expect in the younger son. Verse 20. "But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Now, so far in the parable, Separation from the Father has represented nothing but failure and degradation. But now the Father himself bridges the gap between himself and his Son. This provides not only hope, but living proof that the Son's return is welcome and that he will surely be forgiven, because embracing and kissing are definite signs of forgiveness. But just as important, the Father's loving response to the return of his younger son also indicates that the Father will not follow strict legal guidelines when it comes to dealing with his younger son. What I mean by this is that legally, this son has cut himself off from the privileges afforded a son. Like others before him, such as Cain and Ishmael and Esau, he should be cast out and rejected. But instead of following the law of strict legal justice, the Father accepts this son, even though he has not only disinherited himself, but he's also brought such shame and dishonor, not only on himself, but upon his father and upon his family. Verse 21. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Here the son begins to lay the groundwork before he sets the terms for his restoration as a hired hand. The hearer knows all about these terms because they were part of the son's earlier internal dialogue. But the father didn't hear this internal dialogue, so he doesn't know anything about those terms. But before the son is even able to relate the terms to his father, the father cuts him off before he can finish the last sentence, when he was about to say, make me as one of thy hired hands. At this point, the story in which the son and his activity are the main focus of the story is now at an end. This younger son has no more to say. The new focus of the story is the son as the object of his father's affection. Verses 22 to 24. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. It is the father who is now in full control of the story. He commands his servants to carry out very specific orders that have the appearance of restoring to the son to the full status of son, not to the status of a hired servant. The father's gifts are not simply necessities to clothe the naked. The father is making the son an object of honor. The best robe must surely be that of the father himself. The ring is probably a signet ring, which gives the son power and status on a par with the father. And for servants to place sandals on the son's feet indicates his superiority over them. His son was starving. He will now be nourished. The father orders the killing of the fatted calf. His dead son is now alive, His lost son is now found and restored to a place of honor within the family. What unspeakable joy. And they began to make merry. The father's restoration of the son to a place of honor in this parable also restores the son to a place of honor in the hearer's estimation. And this is cause for great joy, because this younger son will not break the mold of all those other successful younger sons in the Bible. The hearer rejoices with the father in the return of this younger son. They can identify with the father's joy and the son's relief. And as the father and the son go into the celebration of joy, in their hearts, the hearers of the parable march right in there with them, because once again, the symbology of Israel as the younger nation chosen of God and favored over the older nations is validated. And this really is cause for rejoicing. Verses 25 to 27. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. Now, for the first time is heard the explicit reference to this son as elder. And though they don't know it, they can guess that, like many other elder and younger brother stories, this elder brother will somehow live up to the hearer's negative expectation as lacking moral fiber. And in this, they're not disappointed. The elder son draws near, but he does not enter into the celebration. Verses 28 to 30. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. With this line, the story takes a major shift. The son's refusal to go into the feast stands for total an absolute rejection of the father's forgiveness and acceptance of the younger son. His anger over the father's favorable treatment of the younger son only confirms the hearer's preconceived negative image of the elder son. This elder son doesn't come with the attitude of a humbled hired hand like the younger son did. He has the attitude of an arrogant elder brother who openly shames his father by refusing to eat with him, which was a very serious infraction, not only of hospitality, but of the law to honor your father and mother. Just as the younger son had earlier cut himself off from the father, so now the elder son's anger and refusal to honor and obey his father's pleas to come into the feast violate the fourth commandment, and so in a strict legal sense, cut him off from the Father. How does the Father react to this sin of his eldest son? Verses 31 and 32. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The hearer of the parable, who identifies with the younger son, sees the elder son not as a humble servant, but selfish, and not as faithful, but as self-righteous. But the father does not share this negative view of the hearer about the elder brother. In the father's view, where the elder son saw himself as a servant, the father views him as a companion, one who is always with me, as a co-owner of the farm. He said to him, all that I have is thine. In this, the elder fails to recognize that the father is always on his side. All he had to do was ask, and the father would have given him anything. He has made himself a servant for something that he already had. He is now the sole heir of all his father's possessions. Now, the father's response goes well beyond the legal affirmation that the elder son is the legal heir. The father addresses him not simply as son, but as dear child. The word translated here in the King James for son is tekmon. It signifies affection. It is the same word Paul uses when he refers to Timothy as his dear child. Just as the kissing and embracing of the younger son is a signal that the father is not going to take a purely legalistic and judgmental attitude, so addressing the elder as dear child signals the exact same thing. And why is this? And what does it reveal about the father? It tells the hearer that the father loves his children and wants to bless them, not punish them for their sins and failures, and that it is ultimately the welfare of his children that concerns the father, not his own honor as respects the inheritance of his sons. Well, now that we're many hundreds of years removed from Jesus' words to his fellow Israelites, how are we to understand this parable's meaning? I believe it can be understood on a variety of levels. Apostle Paul takes the choosing of the younger over the elder son, and he uses it as a very persuasive argument that not Israel after the flesh, but spiritual Israel, including the Gentiles, are the sons of promise, the younger sons, and in Christ they will be the blesser seed. In Romans 7, he uses two younger sons, Isaac and Jacob, to make this very point. It is through Isaac that Abraham's promised seed comes, and Rebekah was told that the elder would serve the younger. Brother Russell makes the argument that in the harvest at the end of the Jewish age, the elder son represents the Pharisees, whose strict, legalistic, and unaccepting attitude respecting the publicans and the sinners, who represent the younger brother in the parable, is wrong. The Pharisees and those with their cold-hearted attitude who refuse to accept and forgive those who God accepts and forgives and who refuse to enter into the feast will be rejected from a share in the spiritual phase of the kingdom. And those with the humble and repentant attitude of the younger brother will be chosen. Well, I would like to suggest another possible way of looking at this parable that is also in harmony with the divine plan. In this parable, the father rejects no one. Even though both sons have their faults and weaknesses, both sons are chosen. The younger son violates the moral code by wasting his inheritance on harlots and riotous living, and instead of rejection, he gets a feast. The elder son refuses to obey the father and come into the feast, but he still inherits all. The father does not reject. He comes out for both of his dear children. So in the very broadest sense, the father rejecting no one may represent the doctrine of the two salvations, the opportunity of a share in either the spiritual or the earthly phase of the kingdom, where no one from the entire human race is rejected from having that opportunity. All are chosen to have an opportunity for kingdom life in the sense that all the children of Adam, the just and the unjust, will in their due time receive the merits of the ransom. As all are dead in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. None are rejected before they have had a full and fair opportunity for life under the kingdom arrangement. The younger son, who after losing his earthly inheritance, entered into a feast wearing the best robe in some, though not in all respects, and by no means in any perfect respect. This younger son can represent the spiritual seed who, after sacrificing all earthly interests and all earthly inheritance, put on the robe of Christ's righteousness and enter the marriage feast. And the elder brother, who does not enter the feast yet still inherits all the father's earthly goods, in some respects, pictures the world of mankind, who are rejected from being a part of the blesser seed, but will still receive a blessing. They will inherit all that was lost in Adam. And when we look back on all of the elder brothers who were rejected from being a part of the blesser seed, we see a similar pattern of rejection followed by blessing. In Genesis 4:12-15, God said to Cain that his punishment would be that nothing would grow out of the ground for him anymore, and he would be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. Cain complained that everyone that found him would kill him. But God said that if anyone killed Cain, God would take vengeance on him sevenfold. And God set a mark on Cain that would somehow protect him from being killed. So yes, Cain was cast out and rejected from being the promised seed. But he received the blessing, and that he was specially protected by God against death. Just so. The world of mankind is rejected from being a part of the blesser seed, but through Christ's sacrifice, they are protected and ransomed from Adamic death. In the case of Ishmael, in Genesis 21 and verses 9 to 13, after being cast out for mocking Isaac, God said this to Abraham concerning Ishmael: "And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed." Again, Ishmael is cast off from being the promised seed, but he is not utterly rejected. He still receives a blessing when God made him a nation. Just so, the world of mankind will not be among the stars of heaven, but they will be among the sand of the seashore. They will be part of that great nation in the kingdom on earth. And finally, in the case of Esau in Genesis 27 and verses 32 to 40, after being told he would not receive the birthright blessing of the firstborn, Esau said to Jacob, "Hast thou but one blessing?" And then Isaac blessed Esau, saying to him, "Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and from the dew of heaven from above." So once again, the elder son is cast off from being the promised seed, but he is not utterly rejected. His blessing is the fatness of the earth. Just so, to the earthly class will be restored perfect health and happiness as they sit kings under their own vines and fig trees. So, when we consider the rejection of the elder son, especially when it pertains to being a part of the promised seed of blessing, it is not utter rejection. God in each case gave a separate blessing after the rejection. And in each case, God has more than one blessing. Those not a part of the promised seed, in every one of these cases, still receive a blessing. Cain received protection against death. Ishmael was made a great nation. Esau was blessed with the fatness of the earth, and the elder brother of the prodigal son inherited all. From the lessons of Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, and the two sons in the parable of the prodigal son, we see that God utterly rejects no one. All receive a blessing from God. One is spiritual and the other is earthly. And I think this fits well with God rejecting no one from receiving the benefits of Christ's ransom sacrifice and having an opportunity for kingdom life. And so when it comes to who are blessed and who are cursed, who are saved, and who are utterly rejected, unlike many of our friends in the Christian world, we do not accept that a large class of creation are rejected by God from ever entering into the kingdom arrangement. And why do we not accept this? Because we know that God has more than one blessing. Like the father of the two sons in our parable, through the merit of Christ's sacrifice, God opens wide his arms to all his dear children in this beautiful and all-encompassing doctrine of the two salvations.